This morning we want to continue our study in John chapter 6. So we are in a new chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you can find that in your Bible, that would be good. John 6. We are going to look at the record of what is probably one of the best known of Jesus' miracles. In fact, if you were probably even to ask people on the street and say, who once fed 5,000 people with a small amount of food, I would think that actually, maybe not the majority, but a good number of even people that have no church background would be able to say, that sounds like something Jesus did. And indeed, we want to consider this morning in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. What's interesting is that John, as he writes his gospel considerably later than the other gospels are written, really does not retell all of the same things that the other three gospels do. John kind of gives us a lot of new information. He was an eyewitness and he's able to fill in and supplement things. But this is actually the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four gospels, is the feeding of the 5,000. It is a significant miracle, and God had John include this for a rather specific purpose. Do you remember back in chapter 5? That was a long chapter. We had about a half a dozen sermons out of it. You know what? John 6 is an even longer chapter. We're going to get some interesting messages coming out of this one. But do you remember how chapter 5 started? It also started with a miracle. That's where Jesus, on a visit to Jerusalem, had gone to a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And there, in the mercy that only God has, had released a man from the consequences of his sin, even though this man had no faith or had not asked to be released from the consequences of his sin, a man who had borne these consequences for 38 years, and Jesus, in his mercy, and to demonstrate that he indeed is God, said, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Well, that became the springboard for a controversy, and that became the springboard for a long teaching session by Jesus in the rest of chapter 5. You know what? John chapter 6 follows the same pattern. We're going to start off with a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, but then this is going to springboard us into a long teaching session that Jesus has, and there's some really significant things that we need to learn from John chapter 6. Now, if you had the opportunity once upon a time, you know, way back, for some of us it's getting to be farther back than others, if you were in Sunday school, or if you were in a five-day club, or if you went to Bible camp, or if you were in some type of a Christian teaching, biblical teaching session, perhaps you heard about the feeding of the 5,000. And in most cases, I would suggest that you got two basic focuses out of this account. And that would be, number one, kindly Jesus feeds hungry people by a miracle. That's usually how this is taught in Sunday school. Jesus is very kind. He feeds many people by doing a miracle. The second thing we have is often we're taught that, you know, like the little boy, we need to offer the Lord whatever we have because Jesus can make big things out of small things. Now, on one hand, both of those are true. Indeed, this is a very compassionate God who addresses the needs of these people in terms of providing food. And secondly, there is a young lad there, though I don't think he's actually that small a boy. I would put him at maybe 15 or 16 years of age. He's not quite a man, but he's able to travel by himself, and he's gone quite a distance from home, and he's still got a mama who cares about him, and she's packed him a lunch. And he is able indeed to present this, or at least the apostles say, hey, we've got a young man here with some food. And indeed, Jesus takes a very small amount and through the power of God does an amazing thing with it. So truth in both of those. But I would suggest to you that the feeding of the 5,000 has a much more significant point. And this is what Jesus is going to get to as he starts teaching in John chapter 6. And remember that the feeding of the 5,000 was basically a multiplication of bread and a little bit of sardine or fish so that you'd have a little flavor to go with the bread. And everybody ate bread. Afterwards, Jesus will tell the people, you are following me now because you ate of the bread and were filled. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 33, for the bread of God is the one who comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. One more verse down in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Really, that is what the feeding of the 5,000 wants to draw us towards. There was physical bread provided, but the reality was it was only provided because God was incarnate. And Jesus was the bread of heaven who had come into the world to provide life. That's the real point of this miracle. And I want to consider it this morning with a little bit more context. I mean, you've probably heard a number of, you know, either Sunday school lessons or kids' lessons or even other sermons. Guys love to preach this one. And I've probably heard all the twists and the turns and all the little nifty points that they add to it. I really want you to appreciate this in the context of Jesus' words from chapter 5. Remember in chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus talked about the various things that had been provided for him to testify to him. These were the witnesses he called to say that indeed he was not just making himself equal with God, he was God. And so one of the things that he talks about is actually the works that the Father had given him to do. Chapter 5, verse 36 says this, "But the testimony which I have is greater than John." And we're talking about John the Baptist, though John was a testifier to Jesus. Jesus says, "The testimony is greater, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me." So up until this point in time, what John has done in this gospel is he's been presenting particular works that we should be paying attention to. And he's actually kind of said work number one, work number two. And it's not that he's giving a number to every single miracle that Jesus does, because by this point in time, Jesus has done hundreds of miracles. But there's particular ones that John wants to draw our attention to. Remember, the first miracle of Jesus was in the area of Galilee, in the city of Cana. He turns water into wine. Now, some people say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus saved the embarrassment of the host at that point in time? And yes, he did, but that's not the point. The point is that the bridegroom is the one who is responsible to provide everything that is needed. And this particular bridegroom was irresponsible. But Jesus comes in as the bridegroom who indeed will provide everything that is needed for God's people. So there's this idea of provision and certainly an idea of purification from the water pitchers as well. From there, we go back to Jerusalem. And Jesus does the second sign. And the second sign is the cleansing of the temple. He does this twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. And when they're wondering why Jesus has had this forceful driving out of people who are abusing the temple, why does he do this? He says, "Zeal for my Father's house will consume me." That's half of a verse quoted. The other half of the verse is, "The insults of those which have fallen upon you," talking about his Father, "have also fallen upon me." Miracle number two is that Jesus is zealous to defend the honor of God. What's interesting is that God the Father is equally zealous to defend the honor of the Son. Miracle number three takes place again in Cana of Galilee. So we're kind of bouncing. Galilee, Jerusalem, Galilee, Jerusalem. Number three is the healing of the royal official's son. And Jesus has the authority over the consequences of sin. And in this case, it's an indirect consequence. But he's able to heal the young fella, just by a word. And you see the power of Jesus, that he indeed can reverse the curse of sin. Miracle number four is back in Jerusalem. It's at the Pool of Bethesda, where Jesus again deals with the consequences of sin. And you start to see interesting things. All of these things are testifying to who Jesus is. He is God. He has authority. He has come to deal with sin. Kind of makes sense, because John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Our fifth miracle would be what we're looking at this morning, the feeding of the 5,000. And this is another God the Father, a God-given sign to testify about his Son. This is about the one who was sent to give life. We looked at that in 5:21. We look about the one who was the glory of the only God in 5:44. And we look at the one who Jesus said, "You know what, I'm the one who Moses wrote about," in 5:46. So the Jews should understand And so this morning, what I don't want you to do is to look at this feeding of the 5,000 and say, what a wonderful miracle, free lunch, which is the way I think a lot of people look at this. There is so much more to what happens on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. So this is the fifth testifying sign of Jesus. We're going to look at four things. Number one, we're going to look at a crowd that has big expectations and a Passover focus. We're going to look at the revelation of the disciples' inadequacy. Jesus asks them a very pointed question to test them. He starts with Philip, but it kind of goes to the rest of them too. So what are you guys going to do about the problem here? And the answer is, we can't do anything about the problem here. But Jesus knows what he's going to do. Third thing we want to look at is that this is actually a familiar miracle that Jesus does. And by saying that there was something that parallels this that had come much earlier, except that the miracle that Jesus does here is actually much greater than the original familiar miracle. We're going to look at that. And the fourth thing we want to look at this morning is that the response of the crowd was just so wrong because the crowd was so self-serving. All right, having said that, let's look at the text, and please follow along. We're going to start at chapter 6, verse 1. So God's word says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in a number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. All right. The other three Gospels set a little bit more of the context for what John records here. Again, John is an eyewitness. You think of the other three Gospels, well, Matthew was also an eyewitness, but both the writing of Luke and the writing of Mark would have been done using eyewitnesses. John here always gives us such great little details, which tells you he was there. He talks about, you know, there's lots of grass in the place. He starts giving you all kinds of great little details that only an eyewitness can actually give you. In this case, the other three Gospels set a little context for this particular miracle by telling us that just previous to Jesus going to this particular place on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, that in the city of Bethsaida, which is basically right at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had had a great healing ministry. So a great healing ministry is actually the context for the feeding of the 5,000. Now, if you've got a great healing ministry in a day and an age where there basically is no medical services and no hospitals and no drugs that can help you get better, when somebody is able to deal with the problems of human frailty and cast out diseases and deal with all types of things like that, do you think that he draws attention? In a most amazing way, here is somebody who deals with the problems of being under sin. And so Jesus, after this great healing ministry in Bethesda, had left there, and we are told that he got into a boat up in Bethsaida to the north and had probably gone a few kilometers down and over to a little region that would have been on the northeast tip of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very remote area. It's a very isolated area. It's interesting. Throughout the history of the Sea of Galilee, this particular section has never been well populated. It's not well populated today. It's just basically a lot of farmland, and as you go up, all of a sudden you start to rise into what's called the Golan Heights. You've heard that term before? That's part of what the Jews were able to take back in 1967. They will not let go of it today. The Palestinians desperately want them to let go of it, but the Golan Heights oversee so much of Israel, and you can shell from there, send artillery in, and the Jews hold it tenaciously, and they should. Anyway, there is this great healing ministry. We are also told in those Gospels that not only was there a healing ministry, but there was also a tremendous time of teaching that went along with it. Now, here's something that we need to understand in today's terms. We tend to want to compartmentalize and divide up things that we shouldn't compartmentalize and divide up. We sometimes think that, you know what, we need to reach out in the love of Jesus Christ, but not speak about Jesus Christ. Here Jesus does exactly the right thing because he indeed addresses the people's physical needs, but he does not stop there. He then begins to teach them about the kingdom of God and about who he is. Because not only do these people need their physical needs addressed, they also must have the most important need that they have, their need of being alienated from God by their sins. They need that addressed as well. And so, folks, when we are talking about mercy ministries and reaching out, we should never divide it up and saying, well, you know what? We can give food and then maybe some preaching will get done later. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We reach out in the love of Christ and address tangible needs, but we also do so in the proclamation of who Jesus is, because by doing that, we actually address all the needs, both spiritual and physical. Needs to be a both and. Not an either or. Anywhere, there's a great time of teaching here. And we are told that Jesus gets into a boat and withdraws again from this great group of people that have gathered up at Bethsaida and has his fellows probably row them, or they put up the sail and they go a little ways down and they land now in an isolated area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's important that that boat is there because in the next section we're going to look at in John, that boat plays an important part. Remember, Jesus makes his disciples get into a boat, and if they've just walked around, where did they get a boat? In an isolated area. No, this was the boat that they came by. This is the boat that Jesus is telling them to go back over to Capernaum in. By the way, it says that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. Over the years, the Sea of Galilee had a couple of different names. In the Old Testament, it was called Gennesaret or Kennesaret, which basically means in the shape of a harp, because that's the way it looked, the Jewish word for harp. In the days of Jesus, it was called Galilee, but there was also a ruler, a descendant of Herod the Great, called Herod Antipas, who had built himself a new capital city. It had just been done for about 7 or 8 years when this story takes place. And he had named that city in honor of the emperor Caesar Tiberius. The city is called Tiberius. It's still there to this day. I ate lunch at McDonald's in Tiberius. That's my claim to fame. No cheese on my burger, but I had lunch there. Anyway, he had also named the lake in honor of Tiberius. You know, when you're a politico, you do whatever you can to ingratiate yourself to the emperor. So I'm sure lots of things were named after Tiberius, but it was also called the Sea of Tiberius. There is a large crowd following, verse 2 says. This is probably still that crowd that had been up at Bethsaida, and all of a sudden when Jesus got in the boat and left them, they're going, whoa, we're not done with you yet. There's a lot more we want to see, and there's a lot more you can do for us. Can you see human logic there? We are not done with you. A lot more you can do for us. Yeah, human nature. Anyway, it's a large crowd. Now, they would have to have traveled by foot. That would have been considerably slower. What Jesus could have probably done in about an hour, they would have probably done in several hours. So there's a little bit of a break in time here. A large crowd is interesting. We are told that there are 5,000 men who sat down. What's interesting about that is that the word there is the specific word for masculine people, men, gender specific. They would not have only been men. These would have been the heads of households. They probably would have had wives and children with them. So that's why often you will hear it said that the feeding of the 5,000, that was the 5,000 men. But if you add the women and kids together, this was a miracle that probably fed 20 or more thousand people. It's big. There is a big crowd coming around the top of the Sea of Galilee. Why are they following? Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. I said what precedes this is a healing ministry. And now all of a sudden you see somebody who has the power of God and does things that only God can do. And if he's leaving, you're following, and that's what happens there. They have anticipation, they are eager, they are hopeful. They have expectations that they want Jesus to fulfill. Verse 3, then Jesus went up on the mountain. Now, here's another interesting one. When I got to Israel, my perception of mountains is triangular things, big at the bottom, you know, sharp tip at the top. When you get to Israel, you see mountains. What we're often talking about is a long, continuous ridge of mountain. So when you look at the Mount of Olives, you don't see a pointy thing. You see a tall ridge on the other side of the old city of Jerusalem. Here, Jesus has obviously gone up onto the ridge. He wants some alone time with his disciples. The demands of that healing ministry have been considerable. They want to get away for a while because they haven't even had a chance to eat anything, it says, based on what was going on in Bethsaida. And there he is. And being up on the side of that mountain, it also provides quite a viewpoint to see who's coming around the corner of the mountain and heading towards you. And he can see this large crowd coming. Now, verse 4 is really important. If you want to understand the context of what's going on at the feeding of the 5,000, you've got to see verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And that word near means like a few days away, which tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that if you go back to chapter 2, verse 13 of John's gospel, that at least a whole year has passed in Jesus' ministry. Secondly, it tells us that Jesus is not going to be in Jerusalem for Passover that year. Why? Because he's way up at the top of the Sea of Galilee and you're traveling by foot. You're not going to just get down to Jerusalem. We also know at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, that Jesus was deliberately staying in Galilee. Why? Because there was a death warrant out for him in Judea. Doesn't mean that Jesus was afraid. It simply means that Jesus was not going to allow his enemies to set the timeline. He set the timeline. He knew when God wanted him to be in Jerusalem and to be put to death on the cross. It's Passover, the feast of the Jews. Passover brought with it a whole lot of messianic fervor. When they celebrated Passover, what did they think about in terms of Israel's history? They thought about Exodus. They thought about enslavement in Egypt. They thought about the plagues of God, which loosened the grip of the Egyptians. They thought of God leading them with Moses out of Egypt. They thought of the Red Sea parting so that they could escape the Egyptian army. They thought of going into the wilderness, and there the Lord looked after them for a period of 40 years and fed them supernaturally. They thought of a great leader who could deliver them from their problems. They thought about Moses. And they thought about the Messiah that God would send. And they thought that this Messiah would be a Moses-like figure, since Moses was the great hero of the Exodus. Actually, who was the hero of the Exodus? It was God. But Moses was his spokesman. They recalled a great prophet of God at Passover. They recalled being led into the wilderness at Passover. They recalled being fed miraculously at Passover. They recalled a miraculous crossing of water at Passover. What is the context of the feeding of the 5,000? They have seen a great prophet at work in Bethsaida. He has healed and he has proclaimed God, a great prophet. It's Passover. Hey, this works. They recall being led into the wilderness. Why are they in the wilderness? Because that's where Jesus went. They've been led into the wilderness. They recall the Passover was when God miraculously fed his people. What is Jesus about to do here? Miraculously feed his people. They recalled a miraculous crossing of water. And you're going, oh, well, that doesn't fit. Next passage in John is what? Jesus walking on the water towards his disciples. Moses walked on the dry land because he couldn't walk on water. Jesus, being God, walks on water and has Peter walking on water too. You see all of the connections that we have here. Passover is a time of great anticipation. So this is a crowd that is really primed for this miraculous sign. The Passover was near. First point this morning is that, you know, this fifth sign that John's gospel presents really is presented to a very expectant crowd. Problem is that human expectation does not simply lead to a proper understanding. Sometimes we have such great expectations that when something actually happens, we're a little confused about interpreting and understanding what went on, especially if it doesn't exactly line up with our expectations. You ever notice how expectations tend to color a lot of things? In this case, the expectations of Passover did color things. Second, I said they were looking for somebody who was Moses-like, and we should not think that Jesus was Moses-like. We should think that Moses was Jesus-like. Now, what's significant about that is that if you want to do a comparison, always compare the lesser to the greater. In this case, who is the greater? Well, it's always Jesus. You know, even when you read Hebrews and it talks about Melchizedek, Jesus is not Melchizedek-like. Melchizedek is like Jesus. Jesus is not like a prophet. The prophets are sort of like Jesus. Not completely, but they represent a little bit about what Jesus could do. The lesser is always compared to the greater. That's the true measure. We consider what the writer of the Hebrews said in this whole idea of how do you compare Jesus against Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 to 6 says that Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much as the builder is counted worthy of more glory than the house he builds. This is sort of the creator versus the creation. Who gets more glory, the creator or the creation? Obviously the creator. Moses, on the other hand, was a faithful servant in the house, and that was good. Jesus was a son over the house. That's authority. We look at the next verses. It says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, we need a little context for this as well. Mark's gospel tells us that just before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had sent out his 12 apostles on a bit of a field trip. And he had given them both power and authority, and they had gone through the land, and they had done powerful acts of God among the people, which was a proclamation that Messiah had arrived. So here's a group of guys who knows what it is to be authoritative and powerful because Jesus has delegated authority and power to them. By the way, let's correct something here. We have a whole segment of people who think they're part of the church, and some of them are, but some of them I'm a little worried about, who seem to think that God has delegated all power and authority to us today. No, 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 it doesn't say that. Jesus says all power and authority are mine. He is the one who does this. We don't have all the power and the authority. It's to the point where these people think that God can't actually do something unless we give him permission to do it and release his authority back to him. You see the problems with this. Don't get caught up. That is false. But this is the idea that Jesus had indeed given authority and power to the 12. The only other time in the scriptures we see something like this happen is he did it with a group of 72 as well. But those are two exceptional cases. This is not the norm. These disciples of Jesus had done powerful things through the power of God. Now, it's interesting that here we're talking about he looks at his disciples. He looks at Philip in particular. Do you notice that John's gospel, or perhaps you've never noticed this, that John never uses the word apostle? In the whole of John's gospel, the 12 were never called apostles. That does not mean that they weren't apostles. But probably two things. Number one, John writes this so late that the other 11 are probably gone, gone to heaven. And John alone is still there. But secondly, John doesn't want to put anybody in the way of seeing the glory of Christ. And human beings have a problem with trying to pedestal other human beings. And you know what? We love the apostles. We respect the apostles. We're so thankful, but we never put them on a pedestal so that they might get in the way of our focus upon Jesus. Anyway, what do we got here? He asks them what seems to be a strange question. And he asks Philip in particular, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, here you've got a group of guys who have probably done some pretty amazing, powerful things in the power of God and the authority of Jesus. And that's, you know, just like a week ago. It's not long before. And Jesus asks them a question. So we've got a problem here, fellows. There's a large crowd coming. We're in a really desolate area. Where are we going to buy bread so that these people might eat? Well, the answer to that is rather simple. Are there towns and villages around here that would have enough, you know, food and or restaurants? And there really weren't restaurants in those days, but food to be purchased so that you could feed a crowd as big as 20,000? Simple answer is no. Jesus has taken them to a desolate place. This is the wilderness. It's kind of like when God led Israel into the wilderness of Zin and Paran. He did that on purpose. Because now it was either going to be God was going to supply for you or nothing was going to supply for you. Philip, where can we buy bread so that these may eat? I like what verse 6 says. Pop quiz. How many of you are old enough to remember the word pop quiz? When I was in school, and back in the days when teachers were nasty, not like they are now, nice teachers, and they wanted to see if you had really paid any attention during the class, they could do what they called a pop quiz. In other words, it came out of the blue. All of a sudden, you were being tested, and you had no time to prepare for this if you hadn't been listening. This is kind of what Jesus does to his disciples. He was saying this to test him. Not that Jesus didn't know what he was going to do. It says, for he himself knew exactly what he was intending to do. Jesus had this whole thing under control. This was another one of those God-given signs, which Jesus says, when I do them, this testifies about me. Well, Philip is there, and Philip seems to have forgotten what had happened in the ministry that he had been involved in. Or maybe Philip was just focusing on the whole idea of buying things. So Philip is calculating on his fingers and his toes, how much money would we need to buy bread for these people? And Philip's answer is 200 denarii. That's about the equivalent of 8 months' wages for a laborer. So let's say that your laborers are paid reasonably well in this country, and let's say it's $20,000. You got a crowd of 20,000 people, you got $20,000. In those days, the cost of food was much higher than it was now. Often a man worked a whole day just so that he could put bread on the table that day for his family. That would have sucked up his whole income. Philip's answer is, you know, buying it, $20,000 worth of bread is not sufficient for everyone to have a bite. Now, Philip, this was not a mathematical question that was being asked here. Good try, wrong answer. Though Philip is true in probably what he says, that if you had to buy the bread, 8 months worth of wages wouldn't have done it. But what did they need to understand? Philip needed to understand that this was a human impossibility. Now, the other three Gospels record that Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." And now he's looking at the whole group of disciples, apostles. Uh-oh. But had they not done works of power through the authority of Jesus previously? They had. But you know, it's a funny thing with human beings. When the Lord has graciously allowed us to be involved in a God-supplied ministry, it doesn't take us too long before we become self-reliant. Oh, I did that before. Oh, I did that before. No. Oh, the Lord did that through you before. And the Lord did that through you before. And now all of a sudden you're starting to think that you can do it. Well, what Jesus is proving to these guys is, have a look and tell me what you can do. And the answer is, no. No, we can't do this. This is kind of like back with Ezekiel 36 or back with Nicodemus. Do you remember Jesus had that interesting conversation with Nicodemus? And he said to Nicodemus, you know, unless you're born of God, unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, you don't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is one of the top theological teachers of his day. And Nicodemus is going, what? And he doesn't understand it. He says, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? He really doesn't get it. And Jesus says to Nicodemus a second time, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And now what Jesus does there is he does something really interesting, because talking about water and Spirit for a theological expert, hey, that's Ezekiel 36. Because in Ezekiel 36, God talks about restoring his people, that he is going to take clean water, he is going to wash them, and then once he's done that, he's going to give them the Holy Spirit so that they will obey him out of love, that this will be in them. And the idea of being born of water and the Spirit is Ezekiel 36 so clearly. But you can't do that in and of yourself, because Ezekiel 37 is the next chapter. Ezekiel 37 is where Ezekiel is taken to a valley, and there's a whole bunch of bones, and they're all dead and bleached, and there's absolutely no life in them. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Pop quiz. And Ezekiel's answer is, and it's one of the best answers you're going to find in all of Scripture, O sovereign Lord, only you know. By the way, when Philip was asked this question, O sovereign Lord, only you know, was the right answer. This test is similar. By the way, God was able to make dead bones live, and only God could do that. God alone is able to take a bag lunch and feed 20,000 people. Now, those who want to take all the supernatural aspects out of the New Testament, and believe it or not, there's a large group of people who are bent on doing this, say that this wasn't a miracle at all. The people were so caught up in the excitement of the day that they had forgotten to eat, but everybody had lunch with them. So when Jesus held up the little boy's lunch, that was a signal for everybody, oh, you should eat something. So everybody pulled out their lunch and ate. You see the absurdity of this. Because after a search, Simon Peter's brother, I love it when you're named that way. Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, said to him, well, we've done an inventory of what we got. Doesn't say that, but that's basically what it's driving at. And there is a young man here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is this for so many people? Here's what we got, but it's just not sufficient. Who could raise a valley of dead bones and make them live? Only God. Who could feed a multitude of people with virtually nothing? And had Jesus had nothing, he could have still fed them. Because he's God, he can make things out of nothing. But who could feed a multitude of people with such a little bit? Only God. Son of man, how can these bones live? O sovereign Lord, only you know. Right answer. This was a deliberate test. He himself knew what he was intending to do. This was another sign that the Father had given Jesus to accomplish. This was another testimony that the Father had indeed sent him. Philip's answer kind of shows us that he doesn't really understand at this point yet who Jesus is. even after that incredible field trip where he had worked in the power of Christ. He had a purely physical consideration going on, and there was a problem. Andrew, on the other hand, was quite practical, and a practical search had revealed that they had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, that is a significant detail, that barley loaves. And when you think of loaves here, don't think of big loaves of bread. This is little flatbreads. This is like little pitas. This is like 5 tortillas. When I'm in Mexico and I eat together with the Torres family, we eat 150 tortillas at a sitting because they're so thin and there's so little of them there. Thankfully, they're that cheap as well. But you've got 5 little tortillas and a couple of sardines here. This is not a big lunch. This is basically a snack for a growing boy is what it amounts to. And really, the apostles or the disciples here have admitted personal inadequacy. They don't know what to do. There's a lad here, and this is what he's got. You ever realize that sometimes a test is designed to make you fail? It's a really mean teacher who does this, but it's important for us all to learn this somewhere along the line. I remember my first year of seminary, I had a professor who said, "Fellas, I'm going to tell you something." He said, "And don't think that I mean this for your harm. I mean this for your good. But I hope before you're done seminary, you all have a major fall on your face somewhere. That you are absolutely reduced to the end of yourself. A major failure." And you looked at him and you thought, boy, this is going to be a positive learning environment. That's not what he was doing. He wanted us to learn. He wanted us to succeed. But he wanted us to understand that we were never going to succeed in and of ourselves. That if you're going to be in ministry, it's the power of God. It's not the ability of the minister. God bless him, I had a big fall on my face. And the Lord is still trying to teach me from that. How often do we have to be brought to the end of ourselves? So that we will admit that we are personally inadequate, so that we will then look to Christ to do what we cannot possibly do, so that all the glory belongs to him. That's the point here. The fifth sign includes a revelation of the disciples' inadequacy to resolve this issue. You know, it's interesting that nobody said, "Well, Jesus, we've sure seen you do a whole lot of miracles up until this point in time. Maybe you can do something." Nobody said that. That's funny because all of the attention was turned where? Inward. They weren't looking at Jesus. No one affirmed that Jesus had already demonstrated power. No one said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know." And they're a whole year at least into the ministry. But God knows and Jesus knows that if these men are ever going to be useful in his service, they need to be brought to the end of themselves and shown their inadequacy. That's exactly what he does. Now, given the reality here that it's probably late in the day and people are very hungry, and you are in a truly isolated place, what happens when somebody starts to bring out a little food? What does human nature tell you? Stampede. Rush. So that the first ones get something. Jesus is not even in the least overwhelmed by the magnitude of the task that's ahead of him. Jesus simply says, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place. It's another one of those great eyewitness details. It's around Passover, so it's, March or April. That's when the grass is there. By June, end of May, June, it's all dry and dead because of the sun in the Middle East. And so the men sat down, and then here the men again is masculine people, so just the men, the heads of the household, sat down, and in number they were 5,000. So now if you start adding up some women and children, because we know that there were women and children there as well, that number expands easily to 20,000. It could go way more than that. There's a lot of people there, but Jesus is in full control. There's no stampede. Jesus then took the loaves. And having given thanks, now these are little tiny loaves, little buns basically, little flat buns. Jesus took the loaves and having given thanks. Remember, we're in the context of Passover here. There was always very specific prayers that the head of a household presented to the Lord before they ate the meal of Passover. And in this case, the giving of thanks would have gone something like this. The head of the household would have prayed, "Blessed are you," addressing himself to God, "O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Now it's interesting, when Jesus is praying, who's he praying to? The Father. At the same time, Jesus is one with the Father. It's the focus in the prayer would have been the focus upon God, who is the giver. But in this point in time, we're going to see that this bread, though a little bit of it came from the normal channels, though those first original five little tortillas come out of the ground, where does the rest come from? Right out of the hands of Jesus himself. Jesus is able to do the same. He gave thanks. He distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus used the disciples, and they were the ones whom he gave it to, and they distributed it among the crowd. What you want to see here is Jesus did not snap his fingers and there was a mountain of food there. What Jesus did is every time he took another piece of bread and started to break it, it was just this continuous, deliberate, slow creation. And just more and more food. Slowly and deliberately being given out. You know, you would have watched and you would have said, where's the miracle? But the miracle was that Jesus continued to fill whatever containers they were using, and he kept blessing and breaking bread, and there was just more bread, and more bread, and more bread, and more fish, and more fish, and they distribute the food to the point where it says, and they all ate as much as they wanted. Remember Philip's concern? 20 thou wouldn't buy a mouthful for each one of them. In this case, how much food did Jesus present? To the point where you're absolutely full. Everybody ate as much as they wanted. But there's more. Because when they were filled, it says, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." Isn't that a fascinating idea? The God of abundance is also the God who wastes nothing. What happens when human beings, when all of a sudden we feel like we are in times of abundance? Do we become careful or irresponsible? Sadly, abundance tends to make human beings tremendously irresponsible with what they have. In this case, there's abundance, and yet Jesus is concerned that no fragments will be left over. And so they gathered up the leftover fragments. And when they had gathered them, they filled 12 baskets. Now, this is the closest that John gets in his gospel to talk about 12 apostles. The number 12. 12 can be the number of the tribes of Israel, but in this case in point, it's probably tomorrow's lunch for his 12 apostles. But look at the precise calculation of God and the exact supply of God. If this is God at work, you need to see how God works, that this is the God of detail to the point where there's exactly enough fragments left over after feeding a crowd of over 20,000 to have exactly 12. By the way, do we understand God to be this type of a God of detail? Has God ever missed anything in your life? Has God ever been a minute late for anything? Has God ever been a day late and a dollar short? A denarius short? Never. The scripture tells us that the very hairs on our head are numbered. Wow. And I lost a whole bunch of them this morning as I combed out my hair. But he still knows exactly what the number is. Because this is the God who understands how things work at the subatomic level. Because he makes them work at the subatomic level. Fascinating. Anyway. And he picked up baskets with fragments from what? 5 barley loaves. This is the second time we're mentioning that word barley in here. Now, if you were gluten intolerant this morning, you probably would have enjoyed this meal because barley has very little gluten in it. On the flip side, it's a really lousy bread. It's a poor man's bread. But it's one of the earliest crops that comes in, And it's what the poor people tend to eat. As terms of taste, it was lousy. In terms of texture, it was lousy. In terms of digestibility, well, no gluten for some of us, it was better. But it's interesting that that becomes these little details. Now, why am I driving at this? And maybe I'll make one more point here. When you are celebrating Passover and you're thinking about Israel's time in the wilderness, what was the bread in the wilderness called? Manna. How long did manna keep? And what happens if you tried to keep it for a second day? Went rotten immediately, except for the day before Sabbath. And then what happened? In the planning and provision of God, manna that normally went bad on the second day, kept for the second day. If you tried to keep it for the third day, what happened? It went bad. This is kind of like that second day Sabbath manna here, these 12 baskets. This is such precise planning. But I want to talk to you about a familiar miracle. Because if you understood your Old Testament, you would have said, hey, wait a second, I can see a parallel between what Jesus has done here and something that another prophet did in the Old Testament. Does anybody know where we would be going here? We would be going to 2 Kings. Do you remember a prophet named Elijah? Fiery fellow. Was part of the eschatology, the expectation of the end times that he would return. He would be together with Moses, one of the witnesses who would stand with Jesus at the transfiguration. After Elijah comes whom? Yeah, Elisha. Instead of a J, it's with an S. The Brits say Elisha, Elijah and Elisha. Let's talk about Elisha. I'll call him that because it's easier to keep track of him. Was he as fiery as Elijah? Not quite. Was he a prophet like Elijah? Well, similarities, because it's Elijah's mantle that Elisha wears. When we get to 2 Kings chapter 4, that's kind of a chapter that talks about the miracles that God did through Elisha. And the first miracle is interesting because it talks about a widow whose husband had been one of the prophets who had died and now was in serious economic trouble. They were going to come and take her two sons and sell them into slavery. And so she came before Elisha, you know, saying, help me, I'm in such a terrible state here, we have nothing. And Elisha says, what have you got? And she says, I've got a little thing of oil here. And Elisha says, good, now you go and you get every jar that you have, and every jar that your neighbors have, and every jar you can find in the area, and you get all of these jars, and you start pouring that oil out of your jar into the jars. And she does this until every single jar that they have collected from the whole neighborhood is filled, and when the last jar was filled, then her little jar stopped pouring. You see, that is a multiplication miracle. But that's not the one I'm driving at. That's just the beginning of chapter 4 of 2 Kings. What I want to get to is the end of chapter 4 of 2 Kings, verses 42 to 44. This is interesting. There is a famine in the land. And Elisha is the head over a group of prophets. And they are hungry. And these are prophets who are not only men by themselves, but they are men who are the heads of families. See, I want to start to see some parallels here between the feeding of the 5,000. Men who are the heads of families, the prophets that Elisha will deal with. And with the first fruits of the land, someone comes to Elisha and he brings him 20 loaves. But they're not just 20 loaves, they are 20 barley loaves. Because we have a detail here that lines up in both stories. And Elisha looks at his servant. We know his name is Gehazi. At least for now he is. He'll be just dismissed fairly soon. But Gehazi says, how can I put this little bit of food in front of so many people? Because Elisha says, take these barley loaves and feed the prophets and their families. Feed the men. And Gehazi says, what is that, this little bit among so many? Isn't this kind of what Andrew says? Similar? And Elisha says, feed the people with it. Now, the word for lad in verse 9, or young man, if you look at the Greek Old Testament, it's exactly the same word that's used twice here for Gehazi, a paidarion, and that's a bit of an unusual word in the Old Testament for servant. But the same word, the young man who supplied. The question of is, what is that for so many? It's considered inadequate. And then Elisha says, this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over. What I want you to see is six direct parallels here between the story of Elisha feeding the prophets and Jesus feeding the 5,000. Six direct parallels. I mean, this thing is a little bit too close to say, hey, there's no connection with this. But I want you to see that Elisha is Jesus-like and not that Jesus is Elisha-like. Because who is the greater? Jesus. Elisha feeds 100 men and their families. Jesus feeds how many men and their families? 5,000. Elisha has 20 tortillas. Ooh, that's a lot more than five. Though, mind you, when you start looking at tortillas, you wonder if it's a lot more than five. But he's got 20 of these little loaves of bread. Jesus has but five. Therefore, Jesus' miracle is at very least 50 times greater than Elisha's. Elisha acted as a prophet doing the work of God. Jesus is God doing the work of God. And what is interesting here is that there is a familiarity between these two miracles, but you need to understand that the sign which the Father provided for Jesus to do was so much greater than the sign that Elisha did. The miracle of Elisha's multiplied food had some clear parallels to this fifth sign for Jesus, and this would have provided some familiarity for the Jews, but Jesus' miracle was so much greater. Elisha's miracle was probably equated with the manna from heaven. How could all of a sudden God feed? And he did. Jesus is not only manna from heaven, Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Elisha acts as a prophet, Jesus acts as God and gives life. Last thing we want to look at this morning is verses 14 and 15. Now, what does the crowd do with this miracle? Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, remember Moses in Deuteronomy, as Moses is coming near the end of his ministry, who will lead this people? And this is a huge job and a difficult task. And Moses talks about that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, in the sense that this will be God's provision. When we think about Moses and we think about Passover, we think about Moses providing manna, even though Jesus will tell them a little later in chapter 6, you know, it wasn't Moses who provided the manna, it was God who provided the manna, but they attributed it to Moses. We think about Elisha and this multiplied food. Now you start to think, the people are looking at this Jesus and they have just eaten food which could have only come miraculously. You add that to the fact that Jesus has had a tremendous healing ministry of physical body, so you have health and food together. Almost like health, wealth, and yeah. And so what do they want to make Jesus king? That would bring them the wealth. What are they now focusing on? Well, they say this is the prophet who has come into the world. That is the spiritual expression that they're using. Jesus, on the other hand, is reading their motives in their hearts. And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. Isn't it fascinating? On one hand, where was the focus of the crowd? Was it upon Jesus? No, they're actually focusing on what Jesus could do for them. He could deliver them from their earthly problems and circumstances. They have all their attention focused on two things, on food and potential victory, because if this guy has this kind of power, we want him as king. Why? Because he will then defeat our enemies. You see, Israel really did struggle with trying to understand what their great problem was. They thought their great problem was their physical enemies and physical oppression, and that they needed to be politically delivered. We know from John's gospel that Jesus came as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. They say this is the prophet who would be Moses-like. Well, indeed, Moses spoke truth as a prophet of God. He was a spokesman for God, but Jesus not only speaks truth, Jesus is truth. Jesus is greater. Jesus is God. Jesus understands their intentions. Moses had helped Israel escape Egypt. Therefore, these people reasoned that Jesus could help the Jews escape Rome. They wanted a political deliverer. They wanted a king, and a king who could also feed them and heal them. Isn't that about a perfect king? He can protect us. He can make sure that we're safe. We got prosperity. He can feed us, and he can heal us. And so their intention was what? To take him by force and make him king? You really wonder what made them think that they could force Jesus to do what they wanted if he was this powerful individual that they understood him to be. You really have to wonder. Somehow, they assumed that Jesus would serve the purposes of mankind. See, the last point this morning is that this crowd was a self-serving crowd, and as a result, they had the wrong response to this miracle. Because they thought that they could make God's power serve them. That they could have God on their terms. Do you ever wrestle with that? God on my terms? I hear statements that people make, and they trouble me. I hear people say that when they don't get what they want, or they pray and the Lord doesn't deliver what they have prayed about, that at that point in time, they either no longer believe in God, or they don't trust God, or they're turning away from God, or what's the use of God if he does not deal with them in the terms that they want him to. How many of you have ever struggled with the idea that you want to serve God, but you want to serve God on your terms? You know, there's this crazy thought that floats around that if I could only get to be rich, then I'd start serving God because I would be in need of nothing and I would be able to serve God out of my self-sufficiency. Doesn't this miracle speak against that from every possible angle? Oh, Lord, give me everything, then I'll worship you because I will need you for nothing. What did Jesus say we should pray about? Daily bread. I'll confess to you this morning, I want weekly bread, monthly bread, bread till I'm retired, and then lots of bread once I'm retired. What's the problem with that? I expect that God should serve me and should serve me on my terms. And there is no reflection of that in the will of God or in the Word of God. What should have been a clear testimony to Jesus was sadly perverted by their own self-serving agenda. That's why to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely essential that we continuously deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. In conclusion, a couple questions, a couple statements. Number one, do human expectations distort the perception of reality? Indeed they do. And one of the things that we really do need to struggle with is this whole idea that we line up our expectations with what the Scripture says our expectation should be. We have no business applying our expectations to Scripture and then judging Scripture or judging God if it doesn't line up. That just so completely distorts reality. Secondly, can a little success lead to basically an inept self-reliance? The answer to that is yes. We think of Elijah, the guy who came before Elisha. The Lord gives him great success at Mount Carmel. The great God of the universe has shown that he is more powerful than Jezebel, whose name means here is Baal, is angry, and Elijah runs for his life. What happened? Is God, the great God of the universe, who is greater than Baal, except when it comes to Jezebel? A little success can be a dangerous thing if it leads to self-reliance. Another thing is, you know what? When it comes to Jesus, we really should not be comparing him to anyone else. He's the standard. We compare everyone else to him, and he's God. And finally, we need to wrestle with this and break away from this, that we simply cannot relate to God on our own terms. We can't manipulate God. As human beings, we cultivate the skill of manipulation all our lives. We try to line things up and work to our own advantage and make things happen the way we want to. But you can never, ever manipulate God. And in fact, the attempt is sinful and insulting to the sovereign God of the universe. Nor can we manipulate his power. It's actually a beautiful thing that the scripture says that the Lord is no respecter of faces. He does not show partiality. He does the right thing always. And we need to trust him for that and not try to twist him to doing what we want to do. This is another sign of who Jesus is. From here, we begin to look at the theological realities that this represents. So we just have begun chapter 6. I trust you will join us next week as we continue our study in God's Word.